John chapter 11, as we continue in our series, Life in His Name, focused on the Gospel of John. Last week we looked at an amazing story of both sad. The sisters had lost their brother, Lazarus. Lord, if you'd been here, our brother would not have died. But Jesus came and rose Lazarus from the grave, speaking life, speaking power. And we see that amazing miracle and see the power as Jesus proclaims that He is the resurrection and the life. And we see that in a very practical and physical way as He has power over life and death. So we pick up in the middle of John 11 today, coming out of that story and seeing response to that. We'll continue to look at that family as well and see some of the joy they get to share together. So we'll be moving from the rest of John 11 and into the first part of John 12. You can follow along as I read John 11, 45 through John 12, verse 11. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what He did, believed in Him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance and the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. We thank you for its truth. Lord, as we open the pages of Scripture and look on this account of Jesus, the family of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, that again, Lord, we need to recognize that we're not reading allegorical stories to teach us truths. We're reading actual history of what the actual Lord Jesus actually did with real people when he really walked the earth. So we thank you for these wonderful truths, and we thank you for his power and his compassion displayed, that he interacted with people, that he loved people, that he knew the people and they knew him, and they were friends and enjoyed fellowship together. And Lord, that Jesus expressed compassion to them and they learn to depend on him and trust him. We too want to know that same relationship with Jesus Christ, that we would learn what it is to trust him, that we would know this active compassion in our lives, that we can enjoy friendship and fellowship and leaning on him and knowing him intimately, Lord, that these are truths of who he is, who you are, and how we can relate to you in much the same way. Lord, encourage our hearts today. Challenge us as we follow after you. Help us to be changed by your truth and help us to trust that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of us in the room are parents, and many of us know plenty of people who've had children and perhaps remember looking on a newborn child, meeting them for the first time, maybe getting to hold just a tiny, precious little child in our arms, and just the amazing truth of the gift of life. How powerful, that God, through simple people like us, can bring new people in this world, and how much we love them and treasure them, and what a precious gift that is. And we don't like to start with the end in mind, although it can be a fear that we grapple with along the way, that this child that has entered into the world will one day die. And it's a fearful thing, but it's a sobering thing. And we pray and we give it to God that that child's death wouldn't be soon, but that it'd be later, and that God would bring his purpose in and through this child. Praying for protection, praying for God to sustain his life. How long will that child have? But one day, sooner or later, that child will die. And that's the story of Christmas, as we remember together, as we celebrate, specifically in the month of December, and specifically December 25th, remembering how Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us, that God entered the world and walked the world that he created. He lived as one of us, but he came with a purpose. Jesus was born to die. At the time of Christmas, we remember the manger, we remember Jesus' incarnation, but we remember in light of the cross. He came with a destination, and his purpose was in his death. Not in his death alone, but he came to die. We recognize the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, we beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. But as Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul confesses, of whom I am chief. I'm the worst of sinners. He came into this world to save sinners. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That it was in the giving of his life that he was fulfilling his purpose in coming. Well, this passage, as we celebrate what Jesus has just done in overcoming the death of Lazarus, raising him again, and giving life where hope had been lost, that in the midst of that, this passage is focused on the death of Jesus. Very much prominent as we walk through together in the following days, that immediately they're planning to get rid of Jesus. Some go and tattle. They go to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they're letting them know what's happened, that this Jesus has now raised Lazarus from the dead, and people are believing in him because of it. And all throughout John, their goal has been to put a stop to this ministry of Jesus, that they've learned who he was, and as many are starting to confess that he is the Christ, that he is Messiah, that's a no-no. We'll put him out of the synagogue, we'll excommunicate him, no fellowship with them, cut him off from being one of us. And here, we come into this passage, and they're ready to get rid of Jesus because he has raised Lazarus. This passage brings us into the week of his death. We're told in verse 55 that the Passover of the Jews is at hand, We get to chapter 12, verse 1, and we're told it's 6 days before the Passover. So we're coming up. This is the Sabbath day before the Passover. Next week we'll pick up in verse 12, which is the triumphal entry, the Sunday before his death. So with Passover being the day that Jesus is crucified, we see the movement toward his death. And here they start to make plans for Jesus' death. Now, that's happened all the way back from since John 5, that we need to get rid of this Jesus. We need to put him to a stop. Let's kill him. But what happens here is there's an official decision as they call together. First they go to the Pharisees and chief priests. They can't make a decision alone, so they call together the council. We're told in verse 47, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered the council. This would be called the Sanhedrin, and this is a group of 70 rulers made up of primarily the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they're going to decide together, brought by the wisdom of their high priest Caiaphas, that Jesus needs to die. It's an official plan in motion by this ruling council, the Sanhedrin. And some struggle looking at John and say, well, as we compare John with the other Gospels, we don't get the trials of Jesus that we see. But this is part of that early decision that's set in motion. And actually, Mark 14, 1 and 2 captures that as well. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So they're working on a plan early on, and then it will go to trial, and they will run that through for what they want to accomplish. And then we'll also see the anointing for Jesus' death in this amazing act of Mary in chapter 12. So the focus here is on Jesus' death, that he is anointed to die. That was his purpose. Mary's going to anoint him, a kind of a burial anointing. And he is entering into the week of his death. And we've got the cross in perspective at this point. We also see the movement of Jesus that we've been seeing. He came from Bethany across the Jordan, and he moved to where Bethany is here, this Bethany just outside of Jerusalem. Now they're ready to kill him, so we're told, verse 54, he pulled out to a town called Ephraim near the wilderness. But chapter 12, verse 1, he's coming back to Bethany to have dinner with the family. And then in verse 12, he's going to be entering Jerusalem again. And so we see the movement toward Jerusalem where he will die. It's a sad story as we bring into perspective, even at the time of Christmas, remembering why Jesus came, but he came with purpose, and the death was a central part of that. And we see that emphasized here as well. But there's a response that we ought to have as part of that we ought to treasure Jesus who died for us. Let us treasure Jesus who died for us. He's got such great value that we need to recognize, great importance to us. There's a response of worship, a response of appreciation, a response of enjoying him, that he is of utmost importance to us, and we ought to respond with recognition of that. And he is the one who dies in our place. Today we're going to be focused on two ways we can acknowledge his worth, that we could treasure Jesus who died for us. The first is this, with selfless dependence. With selfless dependence. Now we want to pick up in verse 45. We'd seen the reaction. The Jews, many believed in him in response of his raising of Lazarus. Verse 46, some went to the Pharisees and told them, the chief priests and Pharisees called this Sanhedrin council together. And in verse 47, their question is, what are we to do? In one sense, the question kind of comes out this way. What are we accomplishing? Like, we're getting nowhere right now. We've got a big problem in our way. This Jesus is an issue for us, and we don't know how. Jesus presents a problem for them. They don't know how to be effective and how to keep their authority, how to protect themselves in the midst of this, where now all this glory is going to this Jesus who showed up on the scene, and they don't know how to put him to a stop. They say, well, this man performs many signs. So part of the problem is he's got undeniable signs. John has pointed us to these signs as being these miracles for the purpose that we would believe in who he is, that we'd recognize that this Jesus is the Messiah, that he is Son of God. And they say, these signs are undeniable. He performs many signs. And we can't let it continue. Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. So he's got undeniable signs, too many followers, people are starting to believe in him, and we've been trying to put a stop to it, it's not working. And part of it is a political risk. Everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They're afraid of how the Romans will perceive this as some sort of uprising, what will happen in response, and so we'll lose our temple. We'll lose our identity as a nation. So far, yeah, we're in oppression, but we've got somewhat of an identity as a Jewish nation still under this Roman oppression, and we don't want to lose it even more. But I think a big part of it is their authority is being challenged. Their power and their glory is being taken away as people are no longer looking to them, but they're looking to this Jesus as being authority, as seeing his glory, as acknowledging he's from the Lord, trusting in him, and declaring him as Messiah. And for them, the status quo has been broken. There's an interruption to the way of life as was nice and comfortable for them, what was working for them, and what they'd worked hard to establish, where they had their following, where they made a name for themselves. The status quo is being challenged and has been broken. But we have to see it a different way. See, as we look through this, we'll see we can trust God's sovereign purpose. Now Caiaphas, we're told verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." And we get a little Sadducee attitude coming from this high priest as he's looking down and as he's saying, well, this is all ridiculous. And again, elevating his knowledge, his authority. And here he says, "Nor do you understand it's better for you that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish." Well, in one sense, that's good Christian theology. We needed a Savior, and we needed him to die on our behalf, in our place. It is better that God gave him to die for sinners, rather than that we all, apart from that, have no hope, and we end up separated from God forever, perished, left in our sins. Well, that's not Caiaphas's goal in what he's saying. His plan is we need to get rid of this Jesus for our own expediency, for our own ways, for our own benefit, to protect our nation, to protect our dignity, so that we'll have good standing before Rome, and so that the people will stop flocking to Jesus and will follow us again and acknowledge our authority. That is Caiaphas's goal in the midst of this. But it's amazing to see God's sovereign purpose here. And John brings us in to some insight here. We get commentary from the Apostle John, verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So verse 53 lets us know, okay, from now on, they're planning for Jesus' death. They're, again, working for their purposes. And at the same time, God is working for his purposes. God is even speaking through the mouth of unbelievers and the plans of unbelievers to bring his truth. And we see that God uses evil for good. That's the sovereignty of God in the midst of this situation. You're probably familiar with the story of Joseph and all the wickedness that his brothers did to him as they were ready to kill him, as they sold him into slavery, as he then went through problems with Potiphar and his wife, and then ended up being raised up and being a major leader in Egypt. And then when he has the chance and his brothers come and are confronted with him, he says in Genesis 50:20, "As for you, you meant evil against me." There can be evil purposes of man. But in verse 20, he says, "But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You were working your evil purpose, but God was working his good purpose. And so it's amazing how God brings that together through even the worst plans of man to bring about good. And in Acts 2, verse 23, Peter's preaching this sermon at Pentecost, and he brings this truth. He says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." So this is God's plan, that Jesus would be delivered and crucified. But he said, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So we again see that seeming contradiction as God works it together for his plan. Yes, a terrible thing has happened to Jesus, but God allowed for this to happen, that Jesus would die in our place. And in John's insight, back in John 11, then, he's telling us this was what he prophesied, and so this was for the good of the nation, but this they're concerned about what will happen, what the Romans will do to them in light of this following of Jesus. But this threat to their nation that may have cost them their temple and may have cost them their nation actually meant the good of all nations, because he goes on to say, verse 52, "And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Now, this goes beyond even just the Jews who are outside of Jerusalem and outside this greater area of Israel. But this is a focus on all those, we're told back in John 1:12, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God." And we see that movement beyond just Israel as Jesus encounters this Samaritan woman, and as he continues to minister even among Gentiles, that this is going to mean that for all of us, we are able to become the children of God. And that's why Jesus died. Not just for Jews, but for all nations. So this threat to their nations ended up meaning the good of all nations. And that's how God, again, worked his sovereign purpose that we can trust in, and is even using this for good. But right here in the midst of this is another very beautiful truth, that Jesus would die as our substitute. Jesus is a substitutionary atonement. We see that foreshadowed by the sacrifices in the Old Testament, how they would put to death animals for a covering for their sins. And yet Jesus is that substitute once and for all for us. And so I've got some Bible verses you can jot down and look at later. I'd encourage you to go back and look at these. But Romans 5:8, "But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." That Jesus died for the sake of sinners, to be our substitute. Isaiah 53 also says it really well, and I'm going to zero in on a couple verses, verse 5 and 6. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Again, we see for our sins, because of our sins, for the sake of cleansing us of our sins, Jesus has died in our place in order to take those away. And that's this idea of the substitutionary atonement, that we deserved that death, but Jesus died in our place. 1 Peter 2:24, Peter writes, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And finally, 2 Corinthians 5:21, in which he writes, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And these are just a few verses that capture that idea that Jesus is our substitute. Because of what he did, as Caiaphas is saying, the truth of what Caiaphas is saying, and unintentionally, as they're meaning to make him a scapegoat, let's get rid of Jesus to protect ourselves, one man should die for the good of the nation. Well, this one man, the God man, Jesus, did die for the good of all who would become the children of God, because he takes away our sins. He dies as our substitute, dying the death we deserve in our place. And that's such an amazing thing that God works here through his son Jesus in sending him. Well, our response ought to be to trust Jesus. He died for us, that we would treasure him, that we would see God's sovereign purpose and treasure Jesus who died for us. And so we're told, verse 53, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. But Jesus pulls out to the town of Ephraim, and as Passover is nearing, they're taking bets on, well, is this Jesus going to show up? And they're supposed to report. If we see Jesus, we need to report sighting of him so that we can get him arrested, we can get him killed, we can get this accomplished, because it's time, once and for all, to eliminate this threat. Well, that's one response. Or we can take the response that we see back in verse 45, that we can believe in him because of who he is, because of what he's done, because of his power, because of God's sovereign purposes. We can believe in him and come to treasure him, seeing his value. The Pharisees and those Jews who were looking to get rid of him were valuing their glory, valuing their benefit according to how they perceived it, instead of valuing what God had a greater good in the Savior Jesus Christ and treasuring him above all else. Well, second, we can treasure Jesus who died for us with humble dependence. Another important way for how we can acknowledge his worth is, with humble adoration. Humble adoration. And we move into the second part here, an amazing scene where we see Mary's worship of Jesus in a great time with that family, with humble adoration. Verse, picking up chapter 12, verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So there's this scene, they're gathered together in the house to celebrate together, and I want to make clear, because it's hard to sort through some of the gospel stories that have a lot of similarities. So there's four recordings, a recording in each gospel of a situation with a woman coming in to a house and pouring out perfume on Jesus. Well, Matthew and Mark and John are all recordings of one story. But if you study closely, there in Luke 7, 36 through 50, there's a similar story, but it has very clear differences that distinguish it as not being the same story as this. And I'd encourage you to study that out. I'll give you a few insights into that. Interestingly, we've got both stories involve a Simon, but which was a common name at that time. But Luke 7, this was Simon the Pharisee. They were eating at Simon the Pharisee's house, and this is actually earlier in Jesus' ministry, whereas in Matthew, Mark, and John, this is Simon the leper. John doesn't bring us into it being at Simon the leper's house. It just tells us they are having a dinner for Jesus in Bethany. Well, the parallel story in Matthew and Mark let us know this is at Simon the leper's house. We're not given background information on Simon the leper. We can assume that he doesn't have leprosy anymore. They wouldn't be gathering together. It's very likely that Jesus is the one who had healed him of his leprosy. But here's someone that he's the host of this dinner. They're at his house. And we recognize we're here with Simon, with Jesus, with Martha, Mary, Lazarus, and the 12 disciples at least. And they're having dinner together. And so those are some of the initial. We're also told we don't get the name of the woman who comes in Luke 7, but we're told she has a sinful background, and we're told that the rebuke is from the Pharisees, who, if you knew the reputation of this woman, you wouldn't have let her do this. And there's some other differences as well that you can pick apart. But here, Judas is the one who gets upset, and in Matthew and Mark, we see that he also is able to kind of provoke the disciples to wonder the same thing. Well, this could have been given to the poor. No mention of the poor in Luke. So that's a quick run-through, which hopefully will give some helpful background as we sort through the story. I don't want to spend too much time on that, but just give some insights to what's going on here. But you can read more about this story in Matthew and Mark, but it would be different from the story in Luke. Now, we see, though, the adoration that's going on. First of all, we can adore Jesus with faith, with service, with our witness, with our celebration, and with our worship. And that's all happening right here. As they sit down to dinner together, there's a response of faith, that there's a trust in Jesus going on. Again, going back to verse 45, that we've seen that many of the Jews had believed in Jesus. These are those who are enjoying a fellowship with him. They've trusted him. They're drawing near to him. They're not going and reporting his whereabouts to have him killed. They're enjoying the being with him and trusting and depending on him. So right here in the midst of this dinner, there's faith going on. We see Martha is the one, verse 2, Martha served. That might remind us of a story back in Luke 10, 38 through 42. Where Martha's the one serving and Mary's the one just sitting at Jesus' feet. Martha's a little disturbed by that. This is also earlier on, so this would be a while earlier in their relationship. So we see that hasn't stopped Martha from serving, but that serving is a good thing as well. And so she's serving and adoring Jesus by being a part of serving the table, serving the dinner. There's a witness going on as well. We see that Lazarus is there. The one who had been dead and in the tomb for 4 days is there reclining at the table. He's eating. He's enjoying with them. And this is a basis by which many are believing in Jesus because of what Jesus had done in and through Lazarus. And amazingly, we don't get recorded any words of Lazarus in Scripture, what he's telling to them. But I can almost assume that he's not silent, that he's enjoying the fellowship as well, that he's proclaiming the good things, and that maybe he's even hearing from some of them who'd witnessed, well, you were dead. We were mourning, and we're so grateful to have you back. But this is proclamation of the power of Jesus at work. Certainly a celebration going on as they're enjoying together, and certainly worship, as we'll see what Mary does as she comes and pours out this perfume. And we too can, in the same way, adore Jesus through the ways we trust him with our faith, the way we serve him, the way we witness of him, the way we celebrate him, and the way we worship him, that we ought to have that kind of adoration in our lives. Well, it's amazing to jump into the story because verse 3, all of a sudden they're having dinner together. But Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. So this is the root and spike of a plant called nard that would have been grown in India. And a very expensive perfume. So this pound is a Roman pound, so it's roughly 11 to 12 ounces. It would be the actual weight of it. And she brings it in. That's a lot of perfume, by the way. And she dumps it on Jesus. And it's been brought in from India, so you can imagine it'd be expensive. But I don't know about you. I've walked into some stores before, and I've seen some very expensive perfumes. And what I consider expensive would probably be less than a day's wages still to be expensive. But this perfume that she pours out on Jesus, we're told, is 300 denarii worth. That's a denarii is a day's wages. So you take out Sabbath days, you take out holy days, that's a year's worth of wages, how much she could have made in a year. And I cannot imagine spending a year's worth of wages on a perfume. But whether this is a wealthy family, whether this is a family heirloom, or what if she poured out into this for the sake of honoring Jesus, we don't know. But you can kind of see this value that's being placed on Jesus in the pouring out of this perfume. Well, we ought to recognize that Jesus is worth a cost to us. Jesus is worth a cost to us. Nothing is too valuable for him. And the kind of the shock value is, did you have to, I mean, that's a year's worth of wages. And just like that, it's done. Did you have to? I mean, you could have sold that and given it to the poor. I mean, that's a fair question, even though Judas has other motives. But what could she have done with that instead? But the reality is that if that's the way she honored him, that wasn't too much to say, well, that was foolish. That was worthless. And even David says in 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, if I can turn my page, he says, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. And so in the same way, what we do for the Lord, there ought to be a cost to it. Ought to be personal cost, and we ought to be willing to live sacrificially. Well, this totally breaks the status quo here in this situation, because this has been unexpected for Mary to, in the middle of dinner, to go and get this perfume and pour it on Jesus. Here we see it's poured on his feet. Matthew, Mark give us insight that it's poured on his head and probably his body as well. You can imagine that much perfume, it'd be very easy to cover him head to toe. And might seem like an odd picture to us, and we'll get into that in a moment. But let us recognize that that sacrificial worship of Jesus is not wasteful. Our sacrificial worship of Jesus is not wasteful. Mary gets something. She understands something that others don't, and that even we probably struggle with at times. Remember in Luke 10, she was sitting at the feet of Jesus when she could have been serving, when she could have been doing other things, but it wasn't a waste of time. And we might struggle with, well, I shouldn't pray too long, or I shouldn't do certain things for too long, because obviously there's other things that need to get done, right? But it's not a waste of time, our sacrificial worship of Jesus. And even this pouring out of perfume wasn't a waste of money for her. It was a proclamation of how much she valued Jesus. And even then, it's not for show, it's not for attention, it's not for self-gain. It's not even to be remembered, which Matthew and Mark let us know, well, this story is going to be remembered. She was moved with love for Jesus. And so in being moved with love for Jesus, she made this radical move. We must be moved by love for Jesus. We also must get radical in how we respond to him, being willing to pour out that praise, that love, that adoration. Well, again, just backing up a bit. So Judas Iscariot, who's going to betray Jesus, he's given his objection. Why wasn't this sold for that 300 denarii, the money given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but he wanted to dip in and take quite a share for himself. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. That's a little bit confusing, because we get the picture here that all of this has been dumped out. In Mark, we're told she broke the flask and poured it out, so that it's not like some is preserved until the day he's buried. But Jesus' point here, which is hard to see the grammar, leave her alone. She has made this decision. She has kept this for this purpose. So she's decided to do this for the purpose. And I'm not sure that that Mary even comprehends. Maybe she does understand, because he's been talking about how he will die and be raised on the third day. But she has saved this for the purpose of her worship of him. And he says, for the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now, some can take that and run the wrong direction too, that Jesus is discrediting the need to care for the poor. But I think the very important picture we take away from that is not to be so carried away with social activism that we miss our worship and treasuring of Jesus as first and foremost. And now we see in the rest of the story, they're ready to get rid of Lazarus too, because there's this witness of Jesus and how many followers are coming after him. He's a problem as well. So we're eliminating the threats and turning it back. But as we look at these two stories side by side, and we see how things are rolling out in light of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, and as he's approaching dying on the cross, let us be reminded of how valuable he is, how much we can treasure him. He died for us. He is our substitute. And we ought to depend on him, not with selfishness, but depend on him for the blessings he pours out on us in who he is. We ought to adore him humbly, not for self-gain, but because of who he is, to recognize his worth and to live that out, whether by our faith, our service, our witness, our celebration, our worship, but that we'd see his value and live in light of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we praise you for such great truths. We thank you for a Savior who is worth it all. Lord, we ask that you challenge us how we can live with cost in our lives. Even as Romans 12, 1 and 2, that we live, that we give our lives a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, Lord, that we would live for you, that you would use us at any cost to us, so that you would be glorified. Let us grow in seeing more and more your rich value, that we would treasure you and adore you with our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.